The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
I invite you this morning to take God's word and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 6. As we come to verses 10 and following, we come to one of the most beloved and familiar portions in all of the Word of God. It's beloved because of the help that it offers. And it's familiar to us because of how often we find ourselves returning to it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. I'm going to read from verse 10 all the way to verse 20. So I invite you to hear the word of the living God to his people in Ephesus and in every age since then. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I've entitled today's message, The Call to Battle, The Call to Battle. As a way of introduction, we are going to focus primarily on verse 10 this morning, since verse 10 serves as the entryway to this entire portion. We might call this section of the Word of God the Christian's armory. The Christian's armory. It's where the Christian's weapons are kept. But you see, this assumes something, doesn't it? It assumes something. It assumes that the Christian is in a battle. It assumes that the Christian is in a fight, a conflict, a war. Because, my friends, we are. We are. We enter into this armory and we are reminded of this war. We are reminded where our strength lies. We are reminded who our ultimate enemy is. We are reminded of what weapons we have and what each weapon is for. The language behind this entire section assumes that we are engaged in a serious battle, a cosmic warfare. In fact, this is often how Paul the Apostle spoke in language like this. Listen to some of the language that he uses. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power, to destroy strongholds. 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." 1 Timothy 6:12, he tells Timothy, "Fight the good fight of the faith." Fight the good fight of the faith. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, "But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." Continuing on, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him." 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight," Paul says. And then in Philippians 2 and Philemon 2, he refers to Epaphroditus and Archippus as his fellow soldiers. That's how Paul thought of the Christian life. Over and over again, Paul refers to life as war. And of course, when I say that, I'm referring to the Christian's life. It's the Christian who is enlisted and engaged in this warfare. It's not the unbeliever. It's not the lost man. It's not the man or the woman who has no saving union with Jesus Christ. The lost are dead in their sins. Lost people don't fight. Lost people don't resist. Lost people just, as Ephesians 2 says, they are dead in their sins. They're not engaged in the same fight as the Christian. As far as their relationship to the devil is concerned, we are told in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, that they've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Every lost man, every lost woman has been taken captive by the devil to do his will. They are captives. We are soldiers. They are prisoners. We are soldiers. Big difference. It's only the Christian, the man, the woman, the child, who can truly take on the title of a soldier in Christ's army, while those who are still dead in their sins can only be identified as prisoners and captives of the devil. That's the teaching here. As we come to this final section of Paul's letter, consider the location of this passage. Consider where this passage is located within the letter to the Ephesians. He didn't begin with this letter. He didn't begin this letter with this call to battle. That would have been understandable if he began in Ephesians chapter 1 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us," etc., etc. "Now be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm." It would have made sense. These first century Christians living in Ephesus were right in the midst of a radically corrupt, idolatrous, demonic society. The Greek goddess Artemis was the patron deity of the city of Ephesus in that day. And her temple was responsible for much of, if not most of, the wickedness of the city. Her temple was there, and it was the center of much of the corruption. One commentator writes this regarding that temple: "Like those in most pagan rich religions, its rituals and practices were but extensions of man's vilest and most perverted sins. Male and female roles were interchanged, and orgiastic sex, homosexuality, and every other sexual perversion were common. Artemis was herself a sex goddess, represented by an ugly, repulsive, black female idol that looked something like a cross between a cow and a wolf. She was served by thousands of temple prostitutes, eunuchs, singers, dancers, and priests and priestesses. Idols of Artemis and other deities were seen everywhere in Ephesus, in every size and made out of many different materials." We are reminded of this in Acts chapter 19. You can remember that demonic uproar in the city of Ephesus when Paul's preaching began to threaten Demetrius's idol-making business. Demetrius was a silversmith who was engaged in making idols. And when Paul began to preach and when people began to turn and Paul began to say that these idols are these gods and goddesses of the day, primarily Diana, Artemis, he began to lose business. He saw the threat in Paul, and so the whole city rose up against Paul. That's how committed, that's how devoted this city was to Artemis. So now you have this little sect within this city claiming that this Jewish man, this Jewish carpenter who grew up, is now the exalted son of the living God, and that one day he will return in judgment to judge the living and the dead. And so that message was violently opposed by the people of Ephesus and by the entire ancient Middle Eastern world, as we read about in Acts. So needless to say, had Paul begun his letter with this call to battle, it would have certainly been appropriate. It would have made a lot of sense to our minds, but he didn't. He waits until the end. He waits until the very end. Not because this is a small afterthought in his mind. No, not because this is a small matter that he better touch on before he closes the letter and greets them. No, this is the culmination of everything that has gone before, you see. This is the climax of everything he has been teaching the Ephesians. I want you to note that word at the beginning of verse 10. Finally. Finally. It's as though he is saying, finally, my brothers, in light of everything I've laid down, in light of your position in Christ, chapters 1 to 3, and in light of the principles that ought to guide and govern your life, chapters 4 to 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. The placement of this passage at the end of the letter tells us a number of things. Number one, it tells us that it isn't enough to know doctrine and sound theology. And it isn't enough to know how we're to live in light of that doctrine and in light of that theology. You see, we must take what we've been given and we must stand and we must fight. We must take what we've been given in terms of doctrine and teaching and instruction from the mouth of the Lord, and then we must fight. If your life is all about study and the acquisition of knowledge and truth, but you're not consciously aware and mindful of the spiritual battle of which Paul speaks, you're defeated where you stand. Satan would rather have you be a bookworm than a soldier. He would rather have you be a bookworm than one armed with the armor of God. It also tells us, by where this passage is located in the letter, that to engage in this warfare without the knowledge of everything that Paul has written before is to go into battle with no sense of direction. You see, by this passage being at the end, it tells us that if we engage in this battle without a knowledge of chapters 1 to 5, we're going into battle almost like chickens with our heads cut off. No sense of direction. No sense of knowing where we are going. Soldiers armed, but not knowing where this is headed. And yet we're told in chapter 1, verse 10, that God is bringing the entire world under the lordship of Christ, and he's going to do it. And if we go into the battle not knowing that, what good is that? If we go into the battle unaware that, as chapter 2 says, that there are still people out there dead in their sins, disobedient, following the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience, we're going to be up for a big surprise. If we don't know right now that we collectively are the new temple, the end of chapter 2, where God dwells by his Spirit. There's no sense of direction there. We need to know who we are in Christ, chapters 1 to 3, if we're to fight and stand firm in Christ. We need to be walking in a manner worthy of our calling, chapters 4 and following. Otherwise, we are defeated where we stand, brothers and sisters. So it's as though Paul is saying to these Ephesians and to every Christian believer, finally, in light of the fact that you've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in light of the fact that you are chosen and predestined and adopted before the foundation of the world, in light of the fact that you have been given wisdom and insight and you've received redemption by the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of all your sins, in light of the fact that you right now, Christian believer, have an eternal inheritance that will never be corrupted, will never perish, in light of the fact that you have been sealed with the Spirit of promise as a guarantee of your inheritance until you acquire it in your hands there, he says, in light of all that, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Stand on that ground. Stand on the first three chapters. Stand on chapters 4 and following. In light of the fact that the immeasurable greatness of Christ's power is at your disposal, chapter 1, verse 19, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. In light of the fact that you were once far off but have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and now you are a citizen of His kingdom, a member of His family, and a living stone in His temple, the end of chapter 2, be strong. Stand on that ground. As a member of the body of Christ, chapter 4, equipped with evangelists, shepherds, pastors, teachers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We could go on and on, but the point is this. The call to battle comes after Paul has laid the foundation in chapters 1 to 3, and after he's built upon that foundation in chapters 4 and following. This call to battle comes after all of that. You might think of it like this. He takes us into the armory and calls us to fight only after He has taken us into the treasury and calls us to bask. He takes us into the armory and calls us to fight only after He's taken us into the treasury and calls us to bask in our riches in Christ. He takes us into the armory and says, Christian, here are your weapons in Christ. Only after He takes us into the treasury and says, Christian, here are your riches in Christ. Finally, in light of all that has gone before, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Knowing what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ, and how we're called to live in Christ does not mean it's going to be easy. In fact, if you're walking today in a manner worthy of your calling, in a manner worthy of the gospel, you're seeking and striving for godliness, Scripture says you will face persecution. And don't think we're just talking about flesh and blood persecution, because we're going to learn in verse 12 that this has nothing to do with flesh and blood. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution from these principalities, from these powers, from these authorities, from this spiritual wickedness in high places. You will suffer opposition, guaranteed. It's interesting that Paul's call to battle comes to us on the heels of Paul's instructions for the home. Do you notice that? Which tells us that where a family is walking in a manner pleasing to God, when husbands are loving their wives as Christ loves the church, when wives are submitting to their husbands as to Christ, when children are obeying their parents in the Lord, and when their parents are bringing their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, the devil is not going to sit idly and watch that happen. He's not going to sit there and applaud you for doing that. He will oppose it. He will seek to spoil it. He will seek to corrupt it. He will seek to ruin your marriage. He will seek to ruin your parenting. He will seek to lodge discouragement into your mind, despair, anything to ruin and destroy the Christian family. Paul doesn't say, once you husbands and fathers and mothers and wives and children and servants and masters are fulfilling your God-given tasks and responsibilities, rejoice and rest. Sit back. Once you've attained this level of loving your wife and submitting to your husband and honoring your parents and disciplining your children and bringing them up and working as unto the Lord, then sit back and rest. He says, no, be strong and fight. Be strong and fight. You see, the picture that we're given here is that of a war. It's that of advancing God's kingdom. Remember, the kingdom of God isn't necessarily a physical location. In fact, it's the opposite. God's kingdom is where God dwells among his people as king and as Lord. So wherever you see the lordship of Christ savored and submitted to, there you find the kingdom of God. So husbands and wives, when you've advanced God's kingdom of righteousness to the ground of your marriage, and you've taken that ground, he says, be strong and continue to fight. Don't stop. Don't let up. Parents, when you've advanced the kingdom of God to the ground of your parenting, be strong and continue to fight. Don't let up. When servants and masters, and we might add managers and employers, when you advance the kingdom of God, when you advance the kingdom of God to your place of employment, be strong and continue to fight. The idea is never letting up, never letting your guard down, never saying, I've advanced the kingdom and I've gained some ground in my marriage, in my parenting, in my workplace, which is just a picture of all of life, then I'll rest. I'll sit back. You know, that's the time of all times to be strong. That's the time of all times to not let your guard down, to be armed for battle. That's what we see here. You see, King David's greatest fall was when, in the midst of the battle, when he should have been concerned about the welfare of his troops, when he should have been concerned with strategizing towards victory, he lets his guard down. He sees Bathsheba from his rooftop. He plunges into adultery, which eventually leads him to murder in just a downward spiral. Why? He let his guard down. When he should have been battling, when he should have been strategizing, when he should have been concerned about the welfare of his troops, he lets his guard down and falls a tremendous fall. We are to be consistently mindful of the battle. Not just, oh, it's nice every now and then to think of the Christian life as a battle. If the Apostle Paul is constantly referring to his brothers and sisters as soldiers, we ought to do the same. We ought to view every brother and sister in this room as a soldier and be concerned about their welfare and praying for their welfare and praying that they stand and praying that they fight well, praying that they resist the devil well, praying that they advance and gain ground well for God's glory. We are to be consistently aware of the enemy. That's just how it is. It's not just that, oh, well, some view the Christian life as a race, and some view it as, you know, a farm, you know, growing, cultivating crops and harvesting. Friends, ultimately, always, even from the Old Testament writings, we are told that God trains our hands for war. We are told that God is our captain. Our ruler, the one who leads us into battle. The victory belongs to him. He's all throughout the Old Testament and New telling us that this is a war. And we can't afford to take our eyes off the fact that this is war. This is war. Peter talks about this. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, he says. He also says that sin is waging war against your souls. Peter talked about it. The wording of verse 10, which sets the tone for the rest of the passage, is in the present tense. So it could read, always and at every moment be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We should always be strong. That's why David in 1 Chronicles 16:11 says, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Seek that presence from which you gain that strength continually, consistently, always, never letting up, always seeking, always knocking, always asking. Finally, be strong in the Lord. I want to bring to you three teachings, three lessons, three propositions of this text here this morning. Number one, this call to battle begins with the call to be strong. This call to battle begins first and foremost with a call to be strong. This is a call to action, not passivity. And yet, how many people do you know, or maybe you're one of them, that your take on spiritual warfare is a very passive approach, a passive take? I'll just love God and let God take care of me. I'll just love God and let God defend me. I just won't even think about the devil. I won't even think about the demonic realm. I won't even think about that. I'll just read my Bible, pray, love my neighbor as myself, and just let God deal with the rest of it. And it might sound spiritual and it might sound mature, but again, it's the opposite of New Testament thinking. It's in opposition to Paul, who is telling us here that the Christian life is warfare. This isn't a call to passively say, the battle belongs to the Lord, He'll fight for me while you do nothing, or while I do nothing. See, that sounds attractive. It sounds spiritual, but it's not. And people will take that, the battle belongs to the Lord, and it's true, that's scriptural, that's biblical to say that, but then it's unbiblical to do nothing after that, to just sit there and say that. Battle belongs to the Lord, the victory belongs to the Lord, the horse gets ready, but the Lord brings the victory, right? Proverbs. Horse gets ready for battle, but the Lord brings the victory. But listen to Paul's language here. Throughout these 11 verses, it's anything but passive, right? Look at the text with me. Verse 10, be strong. Verse 11, put on, stand against, wrestle, take up, withstand, stand firm, fasten on, put on, put on, take up, extinguish, take, pray, keep alert. Those phrases are anything but passive. We are talking about an active participation on the part of the believer with God, the power of God behind him or her, while they are putting on, being strong, standing against, withstanding, taking up, withstanding, standing firm, fastening, keeping alert, praying. All with the power of God behind us, within us, leading us. The battle belongs to the Lord, yes, but we are called to take action. We are called to fight. God fights through us. He conquers through us, His people. So the action to which we're called, first and foremost, you'll notice, is to be strong, right? Finally, be strong. Be strong in the Lord. I've been asking this question for 2 weeks. What does it mean to be strong? The word in the Greek here is literally empowerment, to be strengthened. What's interesting here, we're talking about active and passive tenses. And I read to you the entire context where we are learning that this is anything but passive. It is all about action. It is all about you being active in the Lord, moving forward, advancing ground, gaining ground, expanding the kingdom. But what's interesting here is in the Greek, the verb is passive. Be strong. So literally, it's passive. Be strengthened. Allow yourself to be strengthened. In fact, it's the same phrase that we find in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul isn't actively doing the strengthening or gaining the strength. Paul is receiving the strength from Christ. He strengthens me. 2 Timothy 2:1, same thing. You, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's the same phrase here as in 6:10. Be strengthened. 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Same phrase. It's passive. So here's the thing. Even though the verb is passive, there's action on our part. You see, Paul was doing when Christ strengthened him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul was doing. Paul was doing. Paul assumed that Timothy was active in the good fight of faith when he commanded him to be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Timothy was active. He was exercising the gifts that were given to him. When the Lord stood by Paul and strengthened him in 1 Timothy 4:17, Paul was actively preaching the gospel, and the Lord stood by him and strengthened him as Paul was active, not passive. So here's the lesson. As we actively pursue Christ's strength and his presence continually, walking in obedience to him, he strengthens us. He strengthens us. He empowers us. Now, what is it to be strong? I looked it up in the dictionary, and the first definition was this: having the power to move heavy weights or perform other physically demanding tasks. Now, here's the second definition, and you tell me, based on the context of Ephesians 6, which of the definitions we're going to consider and apply. That's definition number one. Definition number two is this: able to withstand great force or pressure. Having done all to stand, that you might withstand in the evil day. It's the second definition, the ability to withstand great force and pressure. Standing against the schemes of the devil, standing firm, withstanding in the evil day. It's the ability to withstand great force and pressure. So this call to battle begins first and foremost with a call to be strong. That's a command. We should take this command as serious as any other command in Scripture. God wants us standing strong. He doesn't want us weak. He wants us strong before him as soldiers. The second lesson is this. The second point is this. Not only does this call to battle begin with the call to be strong, but hey, the Christian strength is found entirely in Christ and not in himself. That's lesson number two. The Christian strength is found entirely in Christ and not in himself. Notice he says, be strong in the Lord. In the Lord. The phrase "the Lord" in Ephesians is in the rest of Paul's letters is almost always used in reference to Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Be strong, what Paul is saying, in Jesus Christ and in the strength of his might. Be strong in Christ. Now, if you keep tracing the word Lord backwards from this point, chapter 6, verse 10, backwards in the letter, you eventually come to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, which says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. What Lord is he talking about? He says the next phrase, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ. Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. So Paul is thinking in terms of Jesus Christ and the Christian finding his entire strength in Jesus Christ. Our strength lies entirely in him. That's why he said in John 15:5, I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. I would consider the principles that govern our lives in chapter 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians is bearing fruit. That's what it means to bear fruit. And Jesus goes on and says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. He says that to his disciples. Apart from me, you can do nothing. No fruit bearing, no kingdom advancing, no sin resisting, no battling apart from me. And he wants us to know that this morning. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Christian. That's what our head says this morning. That's what our master in heaven says. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Our strength lies in Christ. That's the entire theme of the letter, isn't it? Union with Christ. We're blessed in Christ. We're chosen in Christ. We are redeemed in Christ. We are adopted in Christ. We are predestined in Christ. We are sealed in Christ with the Spirit. We are made alive in Christ. We are seated with Christ. We are, the end of chapter 2, being built together in the Lord as this temple for the Spirit to dwell in. Ephesians is all about our union, our connectedness to Christ. That's why he says, be strong in Christ. Be strong in him and in the power of his might. And likewise, any strength or empowerment that would enable us to stand against the schemes and the wiles of the devil comes to us directly through and from Jesus Christ. You need to believe that this morning. I think sometimes it's easy to talk about God in vague language. Oh, my strength comes from God, who is spirit. He's everywhere. The heavens and the earth cannot contain his presence. But friends, we are talking this morning about the God-man, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. Our strength comes from him. Our salvation hangs on him. Our sanctification comes from him. Our strength lies in him. Today, right now, every battle that you will face this week, the victory, the strength is going to be found in Jesus Christ, the one who is at the right hand of the Father on your behalf. I think sometimes we take his humanity too far and say, well, he's the God-man, he's the mediator, the man, Christ Jesus, at the Father's right hand, one like a son of man up there. Surely he can't have all of us on his mind. Friends, that is wrong thinking. That is blasphemous thinking. To think that the God-man, Jesus Christ, does not have everyone and know all his sheep by name. He tells us in John 10 that he does. And he stands ready to strengthen each one of his flock. Every one of his sheep. The power comes from him, from his inexhaustible might, his inexhaustible power. Now this phrase, the power of his might, the strength of his might, should awaken us and bring to remembrance what we learned in chapter 1, verse 19, verses 15 and following, if you want to turn there with me. Verses 15 and following, turn there with me. Listen to what Paul prays. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul says, I want you to know the inexhaustible, immeasurable greatness of Christ's power toward you, directed at you, pointed at you, engaged for you, underlying you, supporting you, sustaining you. Paul says, I want you to know that. Toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That was Paul's prayer. So he's telling them in chapter 6, be strong in Christ and in the strength of his might. And in verse 1, he is praying that they would be granted the ability from the Spirit of God to know that this greatness of his power is toward them. For their good, for their benefit, for their eternal joy. So, if the entirety of the Christian strength is found in Christ, and we are called to be strong in him, we ask the question, how does this happen? How does this happen? How does his strength get channeled to us, to me, in my struggle? In the things I'm prone to, in my attacks, when these principalities, when these powers come against me, how does his power become mine? For my help, for my defense, for me being sustained and me being able to persevere towards the end, how does it become mine? Well, it first begins by believing that Christ is at the right hand of God in possession of this almighty power, right? That's where it begins. If we are told to be strong in Christ, we better know that he possesses this infinite power. It starts there. How can you be strengthened by someone you believe to be powerless? How can you be strengthened by someone you think is still a meek and lowly lamb in heaven and not the lion of the tribe of Judah ready to stand and defend his people and conquer their enemies through them? How can you be strengthened by someone you believe to be powerless and pitiful? How do you view Christ today? Do you view him as 1 Corinthians 15 said, he was crucified in weakness? Do you still view him in that weakness? No, he's raised in power. He's at the right hand of God. I stress that because that right hand of the majesty on high, which Hebrews 1 talks about, is the place of supreme power and authority for the universe, for the creation. And Christ is there. He's there right now. No limit to his power, no limit to his might, no limit to his strength. How do you view him today? Exalted above all, with all power and authority and dominion, above every name that is named? See, friends, if this power is to become ours in our battle, we must believe that this Christ possesses this power and is able to give, able to bestow, able to arm his soldiers. But secondly, to be strong in Christ and in the power of his might involves not only believing that he possesses this almighty strength and power, but that this power that he possesses is for us, for our good, for our benefit. If that power is to become ours, yes, we got to believe that he has the power. But secondly, and equally important, we must believe that that power is engaged for our defense, for our help. It does no good to know a rich to know that your neighbor is filthy rich unless you have a great relationship with your neighbor and is able to help you when your car breaks. You can know that he's a millionaire, yet you've never shaken his hand. You've never heard him say, "Hey, if you ever need anything, let me know." You see, Christ, we know that he has and possesses infinite, limitless, almighty power to do all that he wishes, do all that he wants. But if we don't come to him believing that that power is engaged for our defense and help, we stand defenseless. We stand defeated. It's to believe that he's almighty and that his might and power are for our good and for our benefit. That's why he tells us in chapter 1, verse 19, that this greatness of his power is toward you, believer. It's toward you. It's directed at you. How can you be strengthened by someone you don't believe is willing to help you? But again, let's allow God's word to speak to us. This immeasurable greatness of power is toward us who believe. Do you see that? Who believe, not who have believed at one point and maybe you said a sinner's prayer and you raised your hand, and you came down the aisle and you were given false promises that now because you've prayed this prayer, you're forever in God's kingdom and yet you've fallen away, you're still living in sin, you have no desire for Christ. Christ is just something that you do occasionally and your friends and you're trying to fit in with friends who are genuine believers, but you're finding why do they all they want to talk about is Christ. All they think about is advancing the kingdom. And I'm just here for a little bit of fellowship and fun and friends and games and pizza parties and all that. And no, this is for those who believe right now, who go on believing. This power is for those who believe, who trust, who lay hold of him. Those who have faith in Christ. This power is for those who have faith in Christ. It's then that it becomes ours to resist and stand against the schemes of the devil. Faith is crucial to this battle. He's going to tell us, take up the shield of faith. Tells us in 1:19, it's for us who believe. who take what God has said and act upon it and live like it's true and believe it. It's believing that this almighty power of Christ, our King and our head, is ours. That is, that it's engaged for our defense, it's engaged for our help, so as to enable us to withstand the devil's force, the devil's pressure. Again, I say it, I'm stressing it. It's one thing to believe that Christ is all-powerful at the right hand of the majesty on high, but it's a different thing. It's another thing to believe that this power is ours because of our union with Christ. That's what it means to be one with Him. His power is our power. His inheritance is our inheritance. Everything that is His is ours because we are in Him. It's toward us who believe. Do you believe this morning in this risen one? Do you believe right now that this one who was crucified in weakness was raised in power and now sits at the right hand of God, having made a propitiation for the sins of His people, extinguishing all the wrath of God and the flames of hell in the place of His people? And now you have your eyes fixed upon Him. Then one, you're a soldier, and two, this strength is yours. And there's no excuse for you to fall to the enemy. No excuse for me to fall to the enemy. Do you believe? Are you convinced? Are you persuaded of this? You see, faith, upon which this hangs, feeds on the truth of God's word. Faith feeds on truth. Faith grows by truth. The more truth, the stronger the faith. The more saturated you are in the truth, the more you're going to believe God. That's just the way the Spirit works. That's why Paul says to the Thessalonians, the word of God, which is effectively working in you who believe. Isn't that good news? That we have the word of God, we're getting in the word of God, and it is effectively working in us. It's cultivating faith. It's strengthening faith. It's nurturing faith. It's refining our faith. It's doing all these things. It's effectively working in us who believe so that we stand strong against the schemes of the devil. And they are many we're going to look at the next few weeks. The more you read, the more the Spirit fuels your faith. The more faith you have, the more you rely on His power in prayer, the more you advance His kingdom, the more you bear fruit. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Christ is literally called the power of God. The power of God. In 1 Corinthians 5:4, it says, when the church is gathered, His power is present. The fact that the Christian's strength is found entirely in Christ ought to produce in us a deep sense of dependence upon Christ. No self-reliance here. No self-reliance. It means that we are to gladly acknowledge our weaknesses. That's what Paul did. The mighty apostle Paul, you know what he said? I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, he says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. What are your weaknesses? I'm not talking about the weaknesses of the flesh, or the struggles with sin. I'm not talking about those kind of weaknesses. We're talking about limitations. We're talking about weaknesses in that sense. Friends, embrace them. Embrace them, knowing that Christ's power is made perfect. That's what he said to Paul. My grace is enough for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So in order to be strong, you need to be weak. Right? That's Scripture's teaching. In order to be wise, you must what? Become a fool first. Live as though you don't know anything, that you're a child, dependently, just waiting upon God for wisdom and teaching. Same thing with strength. You want power, you must acknowledge that you have none. That you are defenseless against this enemy of our souls. Friends, he has been operating since the fall, going to and from throughout the whole earth, seeking someone to devour, testing God's people, tempting God's people, trying God's people. Don't think that you are this anomaly, this one born out of season that can on your own resist and stand against his schemes, his tactics, his strategies. You must acknowledge, if you are to be strong, that you are weak, that you are defenseless, that you are dependent upon your head as a member of his body. So number one, this call to battle begins with this call to be strong. Secondly, the Christian's strength is found entirely in Christ and not in himself. We are told in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 10, I count everything as a loss for the sake of knowing Christ, my Lord. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And that brings us to our last point this morning. The Christian's victory over sin and Satan lies in the Christian's union with Christ. The Christian's victory over sin and Satan is found exclusively in his or her union with Christ. Apart from him, we are defeated. Apart from him, we are fallen. Apart from him, we are conquered. So we must stay near him. That's why Psalm 73 says, it is good for me to stay near the Lord. In his word, fueling our faith, enforcing our strength, reinforcing our power in Christ. We just read it in Isaiah chapter 40, very last verse. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Waiting on him in his word, waiting on him in prayer, waiting for him to answer. It's found, this strength is found in the fellowship of the saints. Why do I say that? Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when Christ's people are gathered, Christ's power is present. His power is present amongst his people. Living in dependence upon God and Christ, living in just abandoning all self-reliance. So how are we to be strong? How are you to be strong if you are not in the Word? If you are not vitally connected to God in prayer? If you are not amongst the fellowship of his people consistently, regularly? How are you to be strong if you're depending on yourself all the time? Abandoning, or just relying on yourself? Friends, theology is inadequate in itself. Doctrine is inadequate in itself. It's not enough. We must take what we have in chapters 1 to 5 and now stand and resist and put on and stand firm. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might.